Tumbleweeds, trees, and change. Last Sunday, as you all know, was New Year's Day in America, and a lot of Americans have been, once again, thinking about change. They're reflecting, recollecting about all the changes that happened or that maybe didn't happen in the past year. They're thinking about the things they need to change in the year ahead. I'm sure it crossed most of your minds, what kind of changes should I make in this new year? Whether it's stopping bad habits or starting good ones, people are thinking about change. Many of us don't want another year to go by where nothing really changes. We've all heard that now famous definition of insanity. When you keep doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. We want things to change, yet we're also a bit afraid that things are going to change. Sometimes we don't want things to change. Change can be very painful. Now, there are many things that we want to remain the same. I guess we could complain that change is always happening, and we can complain that change never happens. Change can be good, or it can be bad. I think that all of us want things to change, in this year ahead of us, but I also know that many of us hope for things, certain things, to stay the same. We don't want things, certain things to change. We want it to continue on the way it is. Many of us want our circumstances to change without us needing to change. We want our circumstances, but not us. We would never say this out loud, but our secret prayer sometimes is, God, change things I want changed without having to change me, or change my circumstances without changing me, if that's possible, Lord. Just change everything else but me. So we're going to talk about change today. R.J. Rushton, I gave you guys a handout because I have several quotes from him at the beginning here, and I thought it might be easier for some of you that like to read along. These are some quotes from his book called Salvation and Godly Rule. It's a great book. It's got a bunch of little tiny chapters about a whole bunch of subjects. And one of the chapters, it's only like 4 or 5 pages, is on change. And so that's where these quotes came from. In that book, he talks about a certain philosophy of change that is very common in our modern world. And that philosophy is basically change for the sake of change. One of the things he says that's in your handout there is this. Change is identified with growth, and it is therefore welcomed and courted. Every change is countered with another change to prevent permanency and to maintain the principle of change as the solvent and solution of society. The result is perpetual warfare against the existing situation because it represents the establishment and hence an element of permanency and order. In other words, the modern mentality says everything needs to keep on changing in order to be good. If it's new, that's cool, that's good. Change is good, but tradition and custom and ritual, the establishment and order, that is uncool, that's not good. It's change for the sake of change. But this modern view of change is not based on principle. It's based on popularity or preference or impulse. Instead, again, another quote there from Rushton, he says, however, where there is no principled change, the old proverb is clearly true that the more things change, the more they are the same. Where change is exalted, the result is revolution for the sake of revolution. The changes become meaningless and faddist, which basically means given to fads. Society becomes like a rudderless ship. It cannot drive to a goal, but is rather driven by the winds. Instead of direction, drift governs. So that's what happens when you have change for the sake of change. You don't really have any direction. Again, these are from his book on salvation and godly rule. He also warned against the ancient Greek or the Gnostic mindset that viewed change and matter, which is always changing, as evil. Change and matter is evil, according to the Gnostics, the Greek mentality. But both Greek and the modern view of change is wrong. It's unbiblical. Again, Rushton, he puts it like this. The biblical perspective is hostile to both the Greek and modern views. The essence of any philosophy which ascribes permanency and changelessness to anything or anyone other than God is to arrest history and handicap or suppress growth and development. However, precisely because man and the world are fallen, change is a social and personal imperative. For man to resist change means to resist growth and progress. It means that man has frozen into a virtue, an aspect of fallen order, and has thereby precluded or prevented its correction. When I was actually in my early 20s, I took that book of Rushdoony's and I did a little summary of each of those chapters to help me get what he was saying. And so the next thing, I wrote a little T-chart that basically was my summary of that chapter, and I put that on there as well. He has the Greek view of change and the modern view of change. The Greek view of change says permanence equals perfection. The modern view of change is change brings perfection. The Greek view is whatever is right. We don't want, it is what it is. It's, you know, the Greeks looked to the forms and the essences, things that were always the same. Everything that was changing, everything in the material world was not real. It was evil and it was fading away. The modern view of change is change for the sake of change. The Greek view, now we see how it carries out into society. The Greek view of change is communistic and unchanging state. We see that view work itself out into a communistic and unchanging state. And the modern view of change leads to evolution and revolution. And finally, I wrote this, was a summary too, that I wrote in my book, that book, summarizing the chapter. He says, the Christian believes in a God and a law that never changes, but creates change in a fallen world. He believes in reconstruction according to God's law, rather than revolution according to random selection. And one more quote, and then I'm done with the quotes. From Rushdoony, he says, the Christian, thus, is not at war with change, but with sin, which wants to change all else but not itself. The Christian must welcome and work for all change, which has as its principle the Word of God. Without true principles, change is merely destructive. Regeneration is more than change, it's new creation. The regenerate man can work out the meaning of salvation in his life and society only by means of principle change. A biblical doctrine of salvation will thus be essentially tied to a belief in change in terms of God's law. So how should we look at change today? How should we view change if that's what we're going to talk about? What should our view of change look like? What should our philosophy of change be? Some of you love change and you get bored when things go the same. You think change is kind of exciting and wonderful and daring. Change is a sign of life and growth, a sign of courage. Someone's willing to make changes. You hate monotony and the dullness of routine and regularity. You like surprises and trying new things and adventures. Some people love changes. But some of you hate changes and you get irritated when your life gets disrupted. You think routine is kind of comfortable and also wise. You view change as an enemy that is trying to divert you from your plans and from your priorities. You hate distractions and surprises and the flakiness of spontaneity. You like familiarity and faithfulness and sticking to old and good habits. But most of us basically like change in some areas, and we don't like change in other areas. It just depends on what you're talking about. There are things we want to stay the same, and there are things that we want to change. So it just depends on what you're talking about, what area you're addressing. But the problem is that we usually base our preferences in regards to change on nothing but our preferences. That's when it's a problem. We're usually not very intentional about our philosophy of change. We often view change as something that just happens, and we either like it or we hate it. It's just change happens. We act as if we're victims of change rather than responsible for it. And most of us want to change in some ways, and we want to stop changing in other ways. There's areas we want to change, and there's other areas we don't want to. We often get frustrated with ourselves, because there are things we know we should change but don't, and there are other things that we know we shouldn't change but we keep on doing over and over. So this seems to be the struggle that Paul himself was describing in Romans 7. I'll read it to you. Romans 7, 14, starting in verse 14. He says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law, and it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." I think we can all kind of relate to Paul in that passage. Now, those of us who have been born again, born of God, and delivered from slavery to sin and death, we no longer have sin ruling and reigning over us. But we still constantly need to do battle with it. We still constantly need to battle the sin remaining in us. Our struggle is no longer with sin reigning, but instead with the sin that is still remaining. So change, for those of us who have been saved and are being sanctified, continue to be saved, be sanctified, change is now possible, but it's not easy. Change is possible, but it's not easy. Before you're saved, it's impossible to make changes as far as your salvation goes. Change isn't easy unless you're just going with the flow, tossed to and fro by the whims and the winds of the world. But intentional and meaningful and lasting change isn't easy. And that's kind of what Jesus was saying in Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14. He said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." So Jesus is saying, yeah, the gate in is narrow because you have to go through Jesus. He's the gate. You have to go through Jesus. And the way is hard. It's difficult. It isn't easy. Change isn't easy. In fact, we see in Scripture that change, apart from God, is not just difficult, it's absolutely impossible. And without God, behavior can be slightly modified, maybe through therapy, through drugs can suppress some symptoms temporarily. Willpower can work briefly, but only God can bring real and lasting change. Only God can do that. Only God can get to the heart of the problem, which is the heart. So let's have everybody stand for the reading of God's Word. We're going to look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. Starting in verse 5. "Thus says Yahweh, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from Yahweh. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in Yahweh, whose trust is Yahweh. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, Yahweh, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All right, you may be seated. Jeremiah, the prophet, was prophesying to and warning Judah. Judah had been constantly turning to idols and constantly aligning themselves and getting into alliances with enemy nations, foreign nations, for protection. But Yahweh, through Jeremiah, is telling them that the man who trusts in man makes flesh and makes flesh his strength is cursed because his heart has turned away from Yahweh. Again, verse 5. Thus says Yahweh, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from Yahweh. Life can be frustrating for the Christian. We can all get very frustrated in life and all the changes that happen in life. As Christians, we know that we're supposed to live like Christ. We're supposed to be like Christ. Yet we face the challenge of all these changes, continual changes and seemingly impossible daily challenges, the challenges of change. Everyday entanglements of change seem to bind us up and to preoccupy us and trip us. Getting through each day seems sometimes to be a constant struggle. We constantly face anxiety and worry, emotions that are all over the map, relationship struggles, financial problems. We grow tired. We panic. We freak out. We get lazy. And not only our relationship with Christ, but our struggle to be more like Christ. We wonder, how could we ever really change? How could we ever really live like Christ and be more like Him? The truth is that we can't by ourselves. We can't on our own. We can't do it with our own willpower. That's not enough. We're supposed to be constantly and continually being transformed and changing back into the image of Christ, but we keep on failing to reflect His image in many different ways, and we get frustrated because we forget that change is a lifelong process. Change is going to keep on happening. It's a lifelong process as we learn to faithfully walk worthy of who we are in Christ. We need to learn how to shift our focus from just getting through the frustrations and changes of every day to looking rather far into the future at what God's doing in the bigger picture, actually into eternity. But how do we actually change? The secret to change is more than just a system. It's more than just a set of techniques, a step-by-step process. Change, again, is impossible without Jesus. We get really discouraged if we fail to have an eternal perspective. If we're not looking at the bigger picture, if we're not backing up and looking at what God is doing, we get the 30,000 mile up view of everything God's doing, and we see where God's taken us into eternity. If we don't do that, we get frustrated in the day-to-day changes and challenges of life. If our focus is only on what's happening now rather than eternally, we can easily fail to see the point of all of it. What's the point? It's just these stuff is all in your face. Sometimes you have to ask for faith to get back and see what God is doing. Timothy Lane and Paul Tripp put it this way. Every day we think about how life would be if things were different. We even evaluate our lives and attempt to make changes. We envision change. We try various strategies to bring about change, sometimes with a bit of short-term success. But our best intentions for change always fall short. Our desires for change are not wrong. They're just not deep enough. The Bible confronts us with a hard-to-accept reality. The change most needed in our lives isn't change in our situations, circumstances, or relationships, but in ourselves, in our own hearts. But there is hope. Despite our failings, God is still intent on rescuing us from ourselves. His view of change is vastly different than ours. We want to cope better, have more fun, have better relationships, have more money, have a bigger house. But He wants to change us from people who live for themselves to people who are like Him. That's the real change, they say. And so Yahweh says in our text, cursed is the man who trusts in man, who makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from Yahweh. Our tendency, our sinful tendency, especially in the midst of trials and unwanted changes that we go through in life, our tendency is to put our trust in the wrong place. But God says, cursed is the one who trusts in man. We're so quick to turn away from God when difficulties come and turn our trust to man. And that can take on many different forms. Trusting in man can also include trusting in self. We can make flesh our strength through self-confidence, self-determination, self-will. And we can constantly reach out to others for help in a way that causes us to turn away from God. In our panic, we tend to reach for things to grab a hold of other than God himself. Judah, who Jeremiah was talking to, would often look to Egypt or to Babylon or other ungodly alliances for help rather than turn to Yahweh and just trust him. We do the same thing all the time, and especially when times are tough. In our desperation, we look to others or to self for hope. When things are going smoothly and life is good, sometimes that's easier to trust God. It's going great. But when the heat gets turned up, we tend to think that our only immediate help is in the temporal and the tangible and the things we can grab, things that we can look to for help. Trusting in God is fine and good, but I need help now. So we trust in man. We make flesh our strength. Yeah, I know I need to trust God, but I'm in this predicament right now. The person who does this is described in the next verse, verse 6, Jeremiah 17. He's like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. So verse 8 mentions heat. And our whole text is describing basically the different reactions to heat. Heat's basically life with all its changes and all its challenges. Heat's basically life in this fallen world. Heat represents our current situation with all the difficulties, all the temptations, and all the blessings. Those are all three things we have to face. That heat can have those three different forms. It can be in the form of difficulties. That could be the heat that gets turned up and that we're feeling. Or it could be in temptations. Or it can even be blessings. Blessings can be a temptation to turn to that and make it more than a blessing, make it more of an idol. Sometimes blessings can be our biggest problem. But heat's whatever situation you find yourself in the middle of right now. What are you in right now? What kind of heat are you feeling right now in the changes of life, especially the changes you do not like or the changes that are not happening that you want to happen? Heat is representative of all that. Heat's what life is throwing at you. And our text is describing different types of reactions to that heat. Remember what we saw in James when we were going through James regarding heat? He says, James said in James 1:2, count it all joy. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For James, a trial is an external situation or heat that reveals the condition of the heart. A trial can lead to change and growth at the heart level, or it can lead to more temptation, more sin. James goes on to say why we can count it all joy. He says, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, a trial can produce either fruit or thorns. It all depends on what's happening in the heart. And it's not just difficulties, but also blessings that can give us opportunities for temptation and sin, or for testing and growth, steadfastness. If the trial you're going through or the heat leads to temptation and leads to sin, it's basically because of your heart condition. It's because of what's going on within you. In spite of all the modern psychology and psychobabble, you're not a victim of your circumstances. As James goes on to say in chapter 1, verse 12 of James, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by what? By his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. We can't blame our responses to trials, our response to the heat, on our circumstances, or on God, who is sovereign over all our circumstances. We can't blame God, which we are basically doing when we blame our circumstances, because God is sovereign, and we're in the circumstances that he sovereignly has placed us in. It's our heart condition and our response to those circumstances that God sovereignly puts us through. Jeremiah says that the one who trusts in man or makes flesh his strength will be like a shrub in the desert. He'll be like a tumbleweed in the desert that just blows back and forth. It got torn out of the ground because there's no roots, no fruit. It's just dead tumbleweed, blown by the winds of change. Change. His circumstances will change, but the changes will not produce growth and fruit. Trusting in man and trusting in the flesh is fruitless. Earlier in Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23, Jeremiah says this: can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. In other words, self-reliance, self-reformation is impossible. Relying on man or self or flesh or fleshly strength cannot produce any lasting or significant change. Just as a leopard cannot change his spots, so man cannot be changed by any human activity alone. Men can only be restrained by men. They cannot be changed. Men can be restrained, but they cannot be really changed. Man cannot look to other men or to himself for real change to happen. A leopard cannot change his own spots. And that's why the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength is cursed. That's why the one whose heart turns away from Yahweh is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. That's why he shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness and in an uninhabited salt land. Then verse 7 of our text says, blessed is the man who trusts in Yahweh, whose trust is Yahweh. The difference between trusting in man and trusting in Yahweh is the difference between cursed and blessed. Jeremiah is painting a picture that portrays the clear difference between self-confidence or confidence in man and confidence or trust in God. You know, confidence comes from the two words in Latin, con, meaning with, and fide, which is faith. It's with faith, having faith. So self-confidence or confidence or trust, faith in God. He says, blessed is the one who not only trusts in God, but whose trust is God. His trust is Yahweh. In other words, you don't just trust God to get you out of certain circumstances. Your trust is God in spite of your circumstances. So you're not just trusting in God to get you out of something. He is your trust. He's the one you're trusting in. No matter what you're going through, he's there with you. He is your trust. Psalm 118 expounds on this very same thing. The psalmist says, oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear Yahweh say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress, I called on Yahweh. Yahweh answered me and set me free. Yahweh is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Yahweh is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It's better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of Yahweh, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of Yahweh, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of Yahweh, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but Yahweh helped me. Yahweh is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of Yahweh does valiantly. The right hand of Yahweh exalts. The right hand of Yahweh does valiantly. That's Psalm 118, verse 1 through 16. Isn't that a great psalm? Notice the psalmist says, it's better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in man. Jeremiah says, blessed is the man who trusts in Yahweh, whose trust is Yahweh. When he says cursed, when Jeremiah says, cursed is the man who makes flesh his strength, the actual Hebrew word for strength means arm, literally means arm. And the psalmist says, the right hand of Yahweh does valiantly. The right hand of Yahweh exalts. So cursed is the one who trusts in the arm of the flesh, but blessed is the one who trusts in, leans on the arms of the Lord. The right hand of Yahweh does valiantly. Then Jeremiah in our text paints a picture of what the one who trusts in Yahweh looks like. Verse 8, he is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes. For its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. So in contrast to the shrub in the desert, the tumbleweed in the desert, those who trust in Yahweh are like a tree by water that's roots go and they reach out to the streams of living water. A tree can handle the heat. A tree can handle the changes and the challenges of life. The tree doesn't need to fear when the heat gets turned up. Its leaves remain green. It does not need to be anxious. It does not need to panic and be stressed about the seasons of drought, because it will not cease to bear fruit. Its roots are reaching into the streams of living water. Changes and challenges in life make the tree grow stronger. The winds of change make the tree grow stronger, and the roots go deeper. The shrub grows thorns and gets blown all over the place by the winds of change. The tree remains planted by the water. Again, Timothy Lane and Paul Tripp, in their paper, they say this: all ungodly behavior grows out of a heart that has been captured by something other than Christ. All ungodly behavior grows out of a heart that has been captured by something other than Christ. We are fruit trees by the grace of God, but we still have thorn bush responses to life. We all tend to respond sinfully to the circumstances of life. We bend and twist the truth. We harbor anger and bitterness. We shift blame. We manipulate others to get what we want. We communicate in harsh and judgmental ways. We numb ourselves with busyness, substances, or material possessions. We attempt to get our identity from other people or from our performance. We get into lust. We give way to vengeance. We get defensive and self-protective. We respond selfishly and thoughtlessly. The list could go on and on. All these responses are thorns on the bush, facing the ways we are like thorn bushes is one of God's chief ways of transforming us into fruit trees. Facing the way that we act like thorn bushes is one of the chief ways of transforming us into fruit trees. You've probably noticed this, but there's a lot of similarities between Jeremiah 17 to Psalm 1, the first psalm. Jeremiah brings the curse first and then the blessing. Psalms says basically the same thing, but the reverse order. First the blessing, then the curse. I'll just read it to you. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. So he begins with the blessing. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh. And on his law, he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. And its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Very similar to Jeremiah 17. Then Jeremiah gets to the heart of the problem in our text. He gets to the heart of the problem with any kind of significant and lasting change. Verse 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, Yahweh, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. You probably heard the old saying, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Real change will not happen without a supernatural heart change. This is why we must trust in Yahweh. It's not going to happen on our own strength. It's not going to happen on the strength of our own flesh. It's not going to happen when we turn to man. It's only going to happen by God. Change is only possible by God. So the only way it's going to happen is for the one who trusts in Yahweh. Yahweh is his trust. Willpower, determination, self-confidence, positive thinking will not do it, is not enough. And this is what we're going to actually see next week, God willing, when we get back into Philippians. I'm just going to read it for now. Philippians 3, 4 through 9 ties right into this same topic. He says, though I myself, Paul speaking, he says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, Paul says, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. So that's where we're heading when we get back into Philippians next week. We must not only repent of our sins, but also of our own righteousness. We need to repent of our own self-reliance, self-righteousness. A righteousness of our own that comes from the law is also a shrub in the desert. We need the righteousness from God that depends on faith. The righteousness from him. Bob Coughlin, he's the songwriter, tells about a period of time in his life in the mid-90s where he was really struggling with hopelessness, just really despondent, hopeless. He says he would wake up every morning and say to himself, your life is hopeless. He says this, for about 3 years I experienced frequent panic attacks, itching and numbness, shortness of breath, and a hollow feeling in my chest. And then he explains when things start turning around. This is kind of interesting. He says, one morning I was confessing to a pastor and good friend that I felt hopeless all the time. He looked at me with compassionate boldness. The pastor looked at him with compassionate boldness and said, I don't think you're hopeless enough. At first I thought he was kidding, But then I realized he was completely serious. He went on, if you were completely hopeless, you'd stop trusting in what you think you can do to change the situation and start trusting in what Jesus Christ has already done for you at the cross. And he says, a light went on. I realized that I hadn't been embracing the fact that apart from Jesus, I truly do have no hope, as it says in Ephesians 2:12. For months following that conversation, every time I would start to feel anxiety or hopelessness, I would say to myself, I am a hopeless person, but Jesus Christ died for hopeless people. I began to see that my inability to live in the good of the gospel was rooted in my desire to find hope in something I had done rather than in what my Savior had done. Change only really happens at our heart level. Speaking of the new covenant time, Ezekiel 36:25-27 says this, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Jesus does what self-righteousness and self-reliance or trusting in man can never, ever do. He gives us a new heart. He gives us a new spirit. Without that inner transformation, we can never please God. And God is in the business of change. That's what he does. And it begins at the heart level. We might be able to change our behavior, but our motives and our desires are still wrong. Sometimes we change, but it's for all the wrong reasons. We still have the wrong, we didn't really change at the heart level. We changed for wrong reasons because of selfish reasons. Tim Chester says, we don't change so we can prove ourselves to God. We're accepted by God so we can change. That's just a great point. We don't change because so we can prove ourselves to God. We're accepted by God so we can change. God gives us a new identity, and this new identity is the motive and the basis for our change. And I'll close with this quote from Tim Chester as well. But he says this in his book on change. He says, in Romans 8, Paul says that God uses everything that happens to us to make us like Jesus, both the good and the bad. Indeed, the bad things become, in some sense, good for us because they make us like Jesus. In themselves, they may be evil, but God uses them for the good of those who love him, and that good is that we become more like Jesus. This isn't a letdown. We shouldn't be disappointed that the promise of good things turns out to be conformity to Christ. It's not like offering a child a meal deal from McDonald's and then giving them a McSalad. We know salad's good for us, but we'd rather enjoy a Big Mac. Jesus isn't just, and this is the good part of it, Jesus isn't just good for us, he's good itself. He defines good. The secret of gospel change, the secret of gospel change is being convinced that Jesus is the good life and the fountain of all joy. Any alternative we might choose, that would be the letdown. That's Tim Chester. Jesus is the good life. In spite of all the changes in life, he is the good life. He's the fountain of all joy. Those who trust in him are like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Please stand. We'll pray. Our Father, you are the one who we can rest in, rely on, and run to. You are absolutely trustworthy, and your steadfast love endures forever. We are so grateful that we can put all our trust in you. Thank you for rescuing us from ourselves, and we ask you, Father, to keep us from going back to that self-reliance. Thank you for giving us a new heart. Father, continue to shape and steer our hearts so that we can better reflect your glory from the inside out. We thank you for your Son, in whom we have hope and in whose name we pray. Amen.